Thank you, Kate. The Lord be with you. It's great to be here at Bloomington Covenant. Typically on a Sunday morning, my family and I are at a different BCC over at Bethlehem Covenant Church. But it's good to be with this church family today, and especially to be here at the invitation of Pastor Chris, who I met, I won't say how long ago, but she was my youth pastor when I first met her at Excelsior Covenant Church. And Chris knew my family from years before that, having worked with my grandfather, Jerry, when he was pastor there at Excelsior, and knowing him from his time there. But originally, I grew up in the city of Chicago in the North Park neighborhood. So my home church as a little boy was North Park Covenant. And growing up in Chicago was wonderful for a lot of reasons, but I also realized that I was missing out on some things. One of the things that I was most excited to experience when my family moved from Chicago up to the Twin Cities when I was in middle school was like seeing a night sky. In Chicago, when you look up at the night sky, you see kind of this greenish-orangish haze, and that's about it. And I knew from visiting the Twin Cities to see my grandparents growing up that there were more stars out there than what I could see. And as a high school student, my youth group would go up to the Boundary Waters or up to Covenant Pines, and then I really got to see the stars at night. And I remember distinctly there was one, I think it was my first experience up in the Boundary Waters, it must have been, and we were settling down for the night in our tent, and my brother, who's a year older than me, was in the tent with me, and our friend Pete was in there. And we turned off our flashlights, kind of settling down to go to sleep finally. And I looked out the screen of our tent over the lake. It was this beautiful campsite. And I could see right at the edge of the horizon something that I had been longing to see for my whole life, the Northern Lights. And it was just this faint glimmer of the Northern Lights at the horizon. And so I'm like shaking my brother and be like, look, you guys, I can see the Northern Lights right out there. So they both start looking, like, I can't see it. So I'm trying to direct their eyes to where I'm looking. Finally, my brother's like, oh, I see it. It's right there by the horizon. Pete still can't see it. Pete grew up in Minnesota. He's used to the night sky. Pete, it's right out, right at the horizon. Just look really carefully. And our eyes are continuing to adjust to the darkness. And then finally, after what seemed like an eternity, Pete goes, oh, are you talking about the embers and the fire? And I look out and I see the trees meeting the sky and the horizon, and then below the trees, oh, it was the embers and the fire that were just faintly glowing. And I, with an untrained eye, thought I was seeing the glow of the Northern Lights, and Pete, with his trained Minnesotan eyes, was like, no, that's just the fire. My brother was on board. But it took that took the eyes of someone who was a little more trained to know what they were looking at to realize. And in today's text, we continue in the season of Epiphany, and we come back to this theme of light. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 20. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the world is in need of light, and we heard some great examples of how darkness can make us feel that feeling of overwhelm and lostness. And we also have many things that Leif lifted up in prayer that that feel heavy and dark in the world, and we need light. We also need salt. In the ancient Near Eastern world, salt was known as one of the most important things. Many of the ancient historians wrote about the necessity of salt. It was used for, certainly for flavoring and for preserving things, but also even used in very small amounts to help cultivate the growth of crops. But however we think about it, either preserving or realizing flavor or potential, cultivating, salt was this basic necessity. And in the intertestamental literature, there's a book called Sirach, a wisdom book, and in chapter 39, verse 26, the author says, "The basic necessities of human life are water, fire, iron, and salt." And aside from being a basic necessity in the ancient Near East, salt was also this metaphor for wisdom. And we heard in 1 Corinthians 2 about the wisdom of God compared to the wisdom of the world. And in Colossians 4, Paul says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." So the rabbinic teaching included this metaphor of salt as a way of sprinkling in the wisdom of God that sometimes made no sense to the wisdom of the world. And the way that Jesus talks about salt and light here in Matthew 5, he talks about it as a way of the disciples being distinct from the world, set apart from the world. Again, this wisdom of God contrasted with the wisdom of the world. Before this passage, at the beginning of Matthew 5, we have the Beatitudes. So you have Jesus teaching about the good life in the kingdom of God. But immediately preceding this text, Jesus gives a blessing that's mingled with a warning. Jesus says, "Life in the kingdom of God will include persecution and hardship." In other words, he tells the disciples, "You will stand out, and sometimes that's going to put a target on your back." When Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets," he's revealing that there were some people out there that were talking, right? Jesus had his own target on his back. People were talking about him and making assumptions about what he had come to do. And he confronts those assumptions here in 17 through 20 to say, "I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." The Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they would have thought that fulfilling the law meant that Jesus was going to live out the letter of the law to perfection. The Pharisees had been trying to do this as perfectly as possible and to bring other people along to fulfill the law in that way. But the sense of fulfillment that Jesus describes here is really like realizing or bringing to completion, or you could think about Jesus taking the law and bringing the definitive edition, right? The Pharisees had been trying to keep the law in a certain way to the letter of the law, and Jesus, in contrast to that, is showing them the intent or the purpose of the law. So rather than the letter of the law, we have the purpose of the law, the intent. And this is something that the Pharisees would have been familiar with all throughout Scripture in places like 1 Samuel or Hosea or Micah, where the prophets and the writers say, it's not sacrifice but mercy. It's not the practice of sacrifice in the law, but the obedience in the deeper heart matters. Even in Matthew, Jesus several times confronts this idea and says, "Ponder this phrase, I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Another way to think about this fulfilling the law is to think about an artist or an athlete or a musician or maybe a chef, somebody who takes a discipline and then they elevate it to an art form, right? We're in the midst of the Olympics, and I bet we will see that in the next couple weeks as athletes do things that have never been seen before. Or growing up in Chicago, in the 1990s, that meant Michael Jordan, right? For me, when I think about someone who took a discipline and elevated it, it's always Michael Jordan that comes first to my mind. And I have lots of interesting conversations with my students, especially the junior boys, about who the best basketball player of all time is. And it's obviously Michael Jordan. Some of them just don't understand. But maybe in music you think about someone like John Coltrane, who just took jazz to a new level, or In our household, dance is a big deal, and we see the things that like the University of Minnesota dance team does, moves that nobody has been able to do before, just elevating the art form. Or one of the things that I really enjoy doing with my kids in warmer temperatures is to go outside and skateboard together. And so we've kind of gotten into the Tony Hawk legacy. And as I was growing up, Tony Hawk was a household name in the skateboarding world because of what he had done to elevate the sport. Nobody had done any of the things that Tony Hawk was doing. He landed the first 900 in the June X Games in San Francisco in 1999. And over again would just create and land these new tricks. And now the sport has changed so much because of people like him. So we can take disciplines, elevate them to a new level. And that's, in a sense, what Jesus is describing, taking the law that these Pharisees and scribes had been practicing according to the letter of the law, but elevating it to its fullest expression, right? Doing the surprising and unexpected things and evoking strong responses from the people around him. Or if you think about it from another direction, everything leading up to Jesus was essentially a shadow or a faint image of the fulfillment of the law. This last week at school at Minnehaha, we had the gift of hosting Dr. Amy Peeler from Wheaton. And she is an expert on Hebrews and as well a scholar of Mary. And she came to share with us in our chapel service on Thursday and Thursday evening. She spent a lot of time with us at school. And I had a chance to sit down with her on Thursday evening and talk with her about this passage that I'd been wrestling with throughout the week. And I said, what do you think about this fulfillment of the law that Jesus is talking about? And it was Dr. Peeler who had me consider the imagery of shadow. And she said, the beautiful thing about a shadow is that it alerts us to the presence of something that's coming, right? It is good because it helps us to anticipate the more real thing that is on its way. So if we think about the first covenant as the shadow of the reality that was to come, then the shadow is good. It helped us to anticipate the fullness that was coming in Jesus. And of course, she pointed me to Hebrews, right, because that's her area of expertise. But in Hebrews 9, for instance, the author of Hebrews talks about the system of sacrifice and how it was something that was good and it helped the people to atone for their sin and to connect with God. But as the author of Hebrews says in verse 14 of chapter 9, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? In other words, the practice of sacrifice was this faint shadow of the reality of Jesus' own sacrifice that was to come. So Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to bring it to its fullness, to its completion, to its full purpose. And then Jesus tells us to go and do the same, right? Teach and obey these commands in their full expression. Not with the kind of rigidity that the Pharisees and the scribes were practicing them, but with an understanding of the intent, knowing the context and being flexible and holding those commandments with an open hand for what God wanted to do through them. In Matthew 12, Jesus, again, shows the tension between the expectation of the letter of the law on the Sabbath, in this case, and then the fullness of the law. His disciples were eating grain on the Sabbath. Jesus was healing a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. And we see, again, this tension between the expectation of the Pharisees of what fulfilling the law looked like and Jesus' more real interpretation. So when we live into the commandments that way that Jesus describes, this is part of what Jesus calls being salt and light. And I noticed as I was reading Jesus' words about salt and light that he doesn't say we have salt and light to offer, but that we are salt and light. Which is a big deal when Jesus calls himself light, right? In John 8, when he tells the people, I am the light of the world, and then he tells us, you are the light of the world. So salt and light are not something we obtain or something we merely possess, but something that we are becoming. Something we become as we relocate our entire self into Christ. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The body, or not the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the light that we offer to the world is something that we actually become as little Christs, as Christians, as we become more and more like him. And our deeds are going to prove who we are becoming, what we are becoming. So again, in verse 17, when Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law," he responds to that, but he also lives the response to that, right? He invites people to follow him and see what it looks like to live the fulfillment of the law. So our deeds are going to do the talking. And we can all just ask ourselves, like, how are my deeds doing, right? What am I actually expressing to the world about who I am and who I'm becoming? Also, this past week, we had a panel of speakers in our assembly on Tuesday from the 10th District Court. And one of the panelists was Judge Juanita Freeman, who's also a member at Epiphany Covenant. And she was sharing in our assembly that as she was coming up through the judicial system in the 10th District, that she would often hear her colleagues saying about her, or sometimes directly to her, that she had gotten her position eventually as a judge, not because of her skill or her diligence or her commitment to the law, but because she was a black woman. And she was sharing with us that as she would hear these things, she learned to just kind of laugh to herself and think, let them watch and see, right? She could respond to them directly. She could say something, but she knew that her deeds were going to be the better response. Or as Dorothy Sayers, the 20th century author, put it, "The only Christian work is good work, well done." So what are our deeds saying about who we are and who we are becoming? And there are trained eyes out there that will discern whether we are true light or just a glowing ember in the fireplace. And we'll taste and see if we are true salt or just playing the part. I found it interesting as I was learning about salt in the ancient Near East that a lot of the salt that was used to season food came from the Dead Sea. And it wasn't just sodium chloride, because, you know, salt is salt. We think about the composition of it. But the salt that came out of the sea was a mixture of these different chemicals, and some of it was sodium chloride, some of it was salt. But after a while, sometimes that could get washed out of the mixture, and whatever was left was no longer salty. I was always perplexed by that "when salt loses its saltiness" phrase that Jesus uses. Like, how could that happen? But sometimes in their practice, that could happen. So may we be seen to be true salt. May we be seen to be true light, tasted to be true salt, and not merely playing the part thrown out and trampled underfoot. And each of us individually need to practice this kind of discipleship. Right? Each of us need to commit to our deeds speaking the truth of who we are. But it's also because we do it together that we actually fulfill this role of salt and light. Anybody remember the last time you put one little grain of salt on your food? That's not typically how we do it, right? We shake out a bunch of salt. I was actually sitting at the lunch table this past week, and one of my colleagues, I will not name who it was. It wasn't Matt Johnson, by the way, though. It wasn't Matt. But one of my colleagues was sitting at the lunch table in the faculty lounge, and he had gone hunting for salt because he wanted some for his food. And he came back and just started, like, dumping it on. It was the most salt I've seen anybody put on anything. Some of us need more salt than others, I guess. But we don't just put one grain of salt on our food, right? It takes the abundance. It takes the community of us to be the salt of the world. Or the same with light. Like, Jesus talks about a city on a hill. So it's not one little lamp, one little candle that we withdraw into our private space to enjoy on our own. But it's a city on a hill, a multitude of lights that bring this light to the world. So just as salt was necessary to the ancient world, may we be necessary to the world that we live in. May we be the light that a dark world so desperately needs. This little light of ours, right? This multitude of lights that's joined in the body of Christ, who is the light of the world. A world that is lost in confusion and despair, but to which we can offer, because of Christ, direction and clarity and hope. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you that you have placed your very light in our lives, that you have invited us to be one with you, not to live for ourselves, but to live in the body of Christ and to be this light to the world that needs it so badly. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just encourage us to do that work as individuals, but that you would also bring us always back to our communities to join our lights with others so that we can shine brightly in this world. And Lord, I pray that you would also just help us to be so necessary, so needed that we are missed when we are not there, that people recognize what it is that we have to offer, that they recognize the hope that we offer because of you. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.